If you remember this morning, we traced the history of our own local congregation, Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika, Alabama. And I started out by suggesting a bumper sticker summary statement. Do you remember what that was for our church?
Seeker friendly.
Ministering God's word. That's who we are as a nutshell. In a nutshell, today, and who we have been for 40 years, and set that in the larger context of the history of biblical Presbyterianism, coming from the apostles all the way down. In a quick summary statement, if I were going to sum up a bumper sticker phrase for the PCA. And this is not original to me. I think I may have gotten this from Bruce, and I'm not sure if he may have gotten it from somebody. But the phrase would be, the PCA matters. The PCA matters, with an exclamation point, because it's important. The story of the formation of our denomination is important. And when the denomination formed in 1973, and Trinity was a charter member of that denomination, that was the culminating point of what was about a 40-year battle preceding that with liberalism, going all the way back to the 1930s. And liberalism is a very definable movement. It's a tradition that came out of the late 18th century Protestant church and was most fundamentally an attempt to reconfigure traditional Christianity in the light of modern knowledge and popular values. Let me say that one more time. That's liberalism in a nutshell, is a movement. It was a movement to reconfigure traditional Christianity in light of modern knowledge and popular values. Or we might describe liberalism as an attack on God's word. That's kind of the bottom line of liberalism. And that's a real problem when you have a tradition that's devoted to ministering God's word, trying to operate in the context of attacks on God's word within the same body. And that's what was occurring in the old PCUS denomination before the PCA formed. This movement of liberalism was often motivated by a desire to make Christianity more attractive, to make Christianity more credible to modern thinking people, to make Christianity more socially relevant. These were the motivations that liberals did and still do today appeal to. And questioning God's word, attacking God's word, reconfiguring traditional Christian doctrines and beliefs. And because it's very subjective by nature, you will find that, looking historically, that liberalism is always, always, without exception, a slippery slope. It starts to decline, and then it declines more and more and faster and faster. And that's really the story of those decades leading up to the formation of the PCA. You can start in the 1930s, you could really start even earlier than that, but most historians looking at the formation of the PCA start about the 1930s, when it was first observed that prominent church leaders, these were pastors, elders in the denomination, were openly questioning the relevance of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the value of confessional Christianity. And these two things went hand in hand. It's not just the questioning of God's word, but the slow and steady process of revising and chipping away a bit at a time at the confessional standards, watering them down, changing them. This was beginning in the 1930s. There were books beginning to be published in the 1930s, study guides beginning to be published in the 1930s that were endorsed by the denomination, that was the PCUS at the time, suggesting that the Bible might not be God's word. There were prominent seminaries in the PCUS, and primarily Princeton in the north, Columbia in the south, and Union in Virginia, that were becoming more entangled in a movement known as Neo-Orthodoxy, which was kind of a light liberalism, full-blown liberalism, German rationalism. And all of these were movements that sought to rethink Christianity in ways that would make it more credible to modern ears, in ways that seem more credible to socially modern people. There were also increasing signs of frustration as early as in the 1930s in the PCUS of how small the denomination was compared to other denominations, smaller than the Baptists, smaller than the Methodists, and just behind theological times. We've got to change what we believe and how we practice our faith in order to make it more relevant, in order to grow and to be more acceptable to our modern society. One of the central organizational points of the movement of liberalism was at Union Theological Seminary in the late 1930s. There was a secret liberal think tank that was organized called the Fellowship of St. James. Dr. Ernest Trice Thompson, who was a professor at Union Theological Seminary, organized the Fellowship of St. James. And they began a strategic plan to take over the PCUS. The plan was to marginalize the conservative element in the PCUS and to eventually merge with the very radically liberal Northern Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, which eventually did merge into what is today known as the PCUSA, but that was a different, slightly different vein at the time. If you try and look at the family tree of Presbyterianism, I mean, it's just a tangled web. It's helpful to chart it out. But to do so, in order to move toward this more liberal position and eventually merge with the Northern denomination, the PCUSA, they had to water down the Westminster Confession. The Northern Church had made many changes over the years to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly watering down the understanding of election, predestination, God's sovereignty, the doctrine of hell. These were things that even in the 1930s were being questioned and changed, and even as late, early as 1903 in the PCUSA. So that's kind of a backdrop as to what was going on. Now, there are whole books that are written, and they're back there on the table, and I would encourage you to take a look at them if you're interested, kind of documenting the slow and steady decline over the decades and things that will just make your jaw drop to hear and read about that were going on, very meticulously documented, not just at the denominational level, but in the presbyteries and in local churches as well. But I want to give you just a few highlights over the next few minutes just to give you some flavor of where things were going during the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s leading up to the formation of the PCA in 1973, and really try and make this point that the PCA matters. The PCA matters. In 1937, the liberal contingency in the PCUSA had made several attempts to try to move the denomination of the PCUS. Liberal contingency in the PCUS had made several attempts to try and move the PCUS toward that merger with the PCUSA in the North. And in 1937, they formed a permanent committee on cooperation and union. And this was a permanent committee of the denomination. So it would exist permanently with the goal of eventually bringing union between the more conservative PCUS and the radically liberal Northern PCUSA. In 1939, the denomination began what would be a series of revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1939, they made revisions that were kind of mild compared to what were coming, but remember this notion that liberalism is a slippery slope. So it starts with things that tend to be sort of mild and sound fairly innocent, but they end up not being so. In 1939, the changes were made to the Confession of Faith, and quote, that with the purpose of modernizing language and making it easier to read, making it more readable. But it also included watering down the doctrines of God's sovereignty and many of the scripture references. You'll notice in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it's very well footnoted by the Westminster Divines with scripture references. In 1939, many of those scripture references were removed by the denomination. So even if they weren't making direct changes to the confession, they were going into the footnotes and dropping some of the more difficult passages of scripture as references within the confession. And you can imagine these were the more difficult passages of scripture that people find today, dealing with God's sovereignty and predestination. In 1942, a couple of major changes were made to the confession. There were two new chapters added to the confession, one called Of the Gospel and one called Of the Holy Spirit. And this was another thing that marked liberalism, is that so many of the things that were done were often done in names that sounded very good, very positive. It's hard to argue with a piece of legislation that has something for children in it. It's hard to argue with a document that deals with the Holy Spirit or that deals with the gospel. But when you look at these chapters that were added in 1942, you'll find that they were very Arminian in their soteriology and very explicit in references to universalism and the idea that God would purpose to save all human beings. That was in 1942, and those were added to the confessional standards of the church. Conservatives opposed that in the PCUS, but they were growing in minority, and they were being marginalized within the denominational level in terms of committee service and positions of authority and influence. In 1954, a plan of union was passed by the General Assembly for the PCUS to merge with the PCUSA. It was sent down to the presbyteries to vote. The presbyteries voted it down by a pretty wide margin, but it was enough to alert conservatives that this movement had not died within a 20-year period, that this was still the direction that the liberal influence was going to keep pushing the denomination to merge with the radically liberal PCUSA in the North. And when I say radically liberal, I mean the 1930s, the PCUSA in the North was already denying the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, you know, central doctrines, core doctrines of the faith. In 1959, another change to the confession, the General Assembly changed the Westminster Confession chapter on marriage and divorce, which we still have in our confession. We have the unaltered version in the PCA. But they changed it to allow for divorce for, and this is a direct quote that they changed it to, for the practical realities of life and the demands of Christian justice. So again, kind of a broad umbrella that skirts some very narrow allowances in the Bible for divorce. In 1961, the General Assembly issued a statement on the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you know your confession, the third chapter is of God's eternal decrees. It deals with God's sovereignty and election. They didn't change the chapter, but they issued a statement. This was from the General Assembly of the denomination saying that the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is, quote, not an adequate statement of the Christian faith and is not essential to Reformed theology. Conservatives would argue that chapter 3 of the confession is right at the very heart of Reformed and Presbyterian theology. That was in 1961. In 1964, so we're now almost 30 years into this movement, and I'm just giving you some of the very highlights. I mean, that you could go for a long time looking at examples like these, and these are mostly at the General Assembly level. In 1964, the General Assembly ratified changes to the BCO to allow for the ordination of women, and the conservative element of the PCUS saw this as a direct contradiction to Scripture, to Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and Titus and Romans, and saw this really as a choice between looking at biblical requirements for service within the church, that was the conservative position, versus looking at ethics based on a particular situation. And that was the liberal position, that we look at our position, our situation, we look at the day and era in which we live, we look at human opinion and what the culture's doing, and we make decisions based on that. That was a big part of the liberal movement, the allowing for the ordination of women. And in 1964, that did lead to a fairly substantial exodus of ordained pastors in the PCUS, leaving for other denominations. I think Henry Smith, is that when you left the denomination? Very quietly slipped over to the ARP, which was an older, biblically conservative Presbyterian denomination. I believe that's when Peter Marshall's church over in Atlanta, Presbyterian Church, pulled out. They pulled out about that time, and that was probably as a result of that. So that was a real big turning point, but things certainly only continued down that slippery slope from there. Shortly after that, and this is an amazing change in the ordination vows in the BCO, the General Assembly changed the ordination vows on Scripture for ruling elders and teaching elders. If you're familiar with our ordination vows, we take a vow, if you're a ruling elder or a teaching elder or a deacon, that you take the Scriptures to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I say that every Sunday morning, because it matters. That was right at the heart of what was happening leading up to this split. The General Assembly in the 1960s removed that language from the ordination vows and changed it to Scripture, quote, contains the Word of God. Now, on the surface, Scripture contains the Word of God sounds like it might be plausible. There's a degree to which that's true, but you take that in the context of liberalism, you're replacing it's the only infallible rule of faith and practice with it contains the Word of God. The implication there is that there are parts that do not contain the Word of God. So it's in there. It's up to you to kind of find it on a subjective basis. And that was neo-orthodoxy in a nutshell. So that was a change of the ordination vow. I'm going to share a quote with you from Paul Settle in one of the books back there. By Paul Settle. He was involved in the formation of our church. Came down on the inaugural meeting. Speaking of the liberals in the 1960s, he said, "They planned brilliantly. They did their homework. They cunningly used parliamentary procedure to confound and confuse the opposition and entered confidently and zealously into every ecclesiastical skirmish." That was in the 1960s. And the idea that was becoming very apparent was that there was a strategy to get men with similar views, liberal views of the Scripture, liberal views of the confession, get them into prominent positions within the seminary, into the colleges, into the principal pulpits, most influential pulpits within the denomination. And then it would just be a matter of patience. Just be patient, and eventually in time, when you have the right men in the right place, they can control the motions that come to the floor of General Assembly, who makes motions, what motions are made, what motions are voted for. And that was becoming very apparent that that was the long-term strategy by the mid-1960s. Let me just give you a few more examples. Not only were changes being made to the confessional standards, changes being made to the Book of Church Order, but also increasingly common were pronouncements on political and social issues, and they were always of a very liberal sort. In 1966, the General Assembly, now this goes against a very long and firm standing Presbyterian principle of the church avoiding making political statements. The church is a spiritual institution. The church speaks to spiritual truths. We don't speak to politics per se. Not that those two things aren't related at some points, but in 1966, the General Assembly declared itself as being favoring the position of discontinuing capital punishment. In 1967, this was the Northern Church. The Northern Church began to push to adopt a pluralistic approach to confessions, which means you no longer have the Westminster Confession of Faith alone, but you add to it a book of confessions. And the liberals in the South and the PCUS were following suit, or pushing to follow suit. In 1969, the UPC Board of Christian Education, the PCUS Board of Christian Education, joined with the UCC, which was the United Churches of Christ, liberal northern denomination to this day, and the PCUSA in publicly publishing a monthly magazine called The Colloquy. That was in 1969. Now, The Colloquy was a magazine published monthly for youth and teenagers, and The Colloquy denied several core biblical teachings. It often questioned the virgin birth, the resurrection, the doctrine of a literal return of Christ. It also encouraged youth to use birth control and encouraged relationships outside of marriage frequently. That was the precursor to the 1970 statement by the General Assembly. Now, if you can imagine this, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church U.S. in 1970 approved the practice of abortion on grounds of, quote, socioeconomic conditions of the family, and established a fund that was referred to as a denominational relief fund of $50,000 for the first year of 1970 to fund abortions for, quote, socioeconomic conditions of the family. That was the reason that was given. That was in 1970. So you can see where this is going. I mean, this is a rapid, slippery slope from the 1930s to the 1970s. In 1971, the General Assembly adopted a report stating this, quote, this is the General Assembly of 1971, the PCUS, we conclude that the true relation between the evolutionary theory, and the Bible is that of non-contradiction, and that the position stated by the General Assemblies of 1886, 1888, 1889, and 1924 were in error and no longer represent the mind of our church. Now, the assemblies of all of those stated made statements that God created man directly and God did not create man by an evolutionary process. In 1971, the General Assembly negated that position and said that evolution in the Bible is not contradictory and that God did not create man directly was the implication. One more quote I'll share with you from Paul Settle, just to kind of give you the flavor of these days leading into the 1970s. He says, during these decades, the PCUS joined, endorsed, advocated, and supported the ultra-liberal socialist National Council of Churches, the anti-Christian World Council of Churches, the radical ecumenist consultation on church union, pacifism, the United Nations, one world government, including centralized control of all national military establishments and economic systems, the quote, new morality, civil disobedience, abortions for socioeconomic reasons, and the notion that feeding the physically hungry was more crucial than evangelizing the spiritually lost. In 14 years, from 1960 to 1974, the PCUS declared its collective mind on such diverse subjects as the anti-ballistic missile program. These are statements coming from the General Assembly. Birth control, the Middle East crisis, the Vietnam War, campus disorders, poverty, hunger, disarmament, the public population explosion, welfare reform, family planning, school breakfast and lunch programs, the public school system, and segregation. Furthermore, dissenters were scorned, called reactionary, disloyal, and worse, systematically excluded from denominational committees and agencies and ministries on all levels, and were told that they were not true Presbyterians. In the PCUS, the litmus test for orthodoxy was no longer a sincere subscription to the faith of the Westminster Standards, but loyalty to the Liberal Party line. In addition to this, the PCUS presbyteries frequently received ordained ministers and elders who denied the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, miracles, Christ's literal return, and by the late 1960s, the denomination's official publications, pronouncements, and endorsed curricula did the same. So that's where things were by the late 1960s, early 1970s. And just real quickly, I'll mention, during those decades, for 40 years, there were major movements by the conservative element within the PCUS to try to turn the ship around and to work toward a biblical reformation within the denomination. I'll just mention four major groups. The Presbyterian Journal was one, which for decades operated to call attention to these issues and try to bring some type of reconciliation within the denomination. The Presbyterian Journal became World Magazine, by the way. That's where we get World Magazine today. The Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, Concerned Presbyterians, which was a layman group, and Presbyterian Churchmen United, which was a group of conservative clergy within the PCUS. They worked for decades to try to oppose liberalism and call the denomination back to a biblical foundation. But after decades of failure, it really did come to the point where the majority held that same sentiment. I only mentioned it this morning, and you hear this oftentimes from folks who were involved in this time period. The idea was we had not left the denomination, but the denomination had left us. And the real sense that at some point it had to end, there had to be a break, and that came in 1973. In 1973, representatives of 55,000 members in the PCUS met at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. That was December 4th to December 7th, 1973. We had two representatives there, our own John Holmes, who was the pastor at the time, and Dick Teague. And 260 churches formed the core of the PCA, Trinity Presbyterian Church being one of those charter 260 churches. As we heard this morning, and probably hear some more as we close out tonight, it took a lot of courage, it took a lot of sacrifice, it took a lot of pain, a lot of broken relationships, financial cost, to make that decision. But the Lord has blessed it. Today, the PCA is the largest conservative reform denomination in the United States. Over 350,000 members, 1,771 churches located in all 50 states of the Union. God has blessed this effort to be true to His Word. I think that reflects the some of the sentiments this morning, the idea of being faithful to God's Word, the idea of ministering God's Word, even if there's a cost, even if you don't know how that's going to work out in the long run, being faithful to biblical doctrine and obedient to the Great Commission. That is the story of the formation of the denomination, and that again is why we want to affirm that the PCA matters. The PCA matters. So I'll stop there, and I want to invite our charter members to come back up, and Henry Smith, if you would come up, and we'll take our remaining time. I say about 20 minutes or so. And
I'll just throw out one question. I think we'll just take some questions from the floor if there are some. One question that came up this morning as we were closing was from Henry Smith asking, you know, what was it that led to the formation of the PCA? I've tried to just give a brief outline, but can some of y'all speak to any of the points that I made, or would you add anything to it, or in terms of reflecting back, were these some of the ideas that were on the forefront when the decision was being made to withdraw and to be a part of the new movement in the PCA? Tom, let's get the mics too. Yeah, be sure to speak to that.
Things that I remember specifically was we kind of reached the point that just enough is enough. You know, we just cannot continue to
go the road that we are. And, you know, in my studying and within our church, you know, there are a couple of things that Chris has touched on every one of them. I think Henry might say some more, but the first is the sovereignty of God. And the second is the Bible. And if you don't believe God's sovereign, you don't believe God's in control, then you're lost. And I guess if you go back in my mind and reflect, and I still get fired up about it some, but as you can see, and I'll preach a little bit too maybe, but you know, you've got some core values, and if you go back and you look at Scripture, and it just kind of reminds me of some of the kings when they found the scrolls and they said, wow, what are these? You know, you just start diluting and diluting and diluting until there's nothing left, and it all comes back to original sin. You know, we're made in God's image, but the problem is most of us, if we don't are not careful, want to be God. And that's what's the matter with America right now. That's what's the matter with the rest of the world, in my opinion, is everybody wants to be their own person. And they want to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and nobody's responsible. And back in the 60s and the 70s, there was a lot that went on. There was a lot of things going on. But in my mind, the sovereignty of God, the virgin birth, you know, I don't understand how you can, I cannot comprehend, just like I can't comprehend the whatever they do at Boston, I cannot comprehend how anybody can call themselves a Christian and not believe in God being sovereign, not believing in the Bible, and not believing in the virgin birth. If you don't have those core values, I don't know what you are, but you're not a Christian. You know, you don't believe in Christ and you don't believe in God. So I'll let Henry speak to that.
Why is it necessary to get out of the church? At that time, there's a lot of well-meaning people said, well, that's all going on in the denomination. We have our own little church here. Why can't we just sort of do things our way? Stay true to the gospel in our local congregation. Well, here's why. First of all, the presbyteries controlled who your pastor was going to be, and they began to squeeze out evangelical conservative ministers and would not allow churches to call them. Now, you were a member of the old East Alabama Presbytery, and that was not the case in your presbytery. But for instance, in Mobile Presbytery, it was very much the case. And they crucified Pastor Jim Baird when he was going to come to Bruton. They had to really go to the mat to get him as their pastor in Bruton because he was a conservative. You're required to use the denominational literature in your church or you are severely censured. And the denominational literature was denying many things. You're required to contribute money to some of these causes, and it might be well, some of you have a memory of history, our denominational money was being used to fund abortions. It was being used to fund an organization of radicals in South America called the Sandinistas. It was being used to fund the case of a radical professor in California, Angela Davis. And so, and further, the liberals controlled the youth conferences, and when you sent your young people to Presbytery conferences, they were being taught that the Bible was not the Word of God, and many of the doctrines were being denied. And if you didn't send your young people, if instead you sent them to Young Life or to organizations such as that, the minister risked being reprimanded by Presbytery. So it was not a case of we want to get out, it's a case we had to get out.
Anybody have questions either related to the topic tonight or this morning, or follow-ups? Yes, sir.
They addressed, because I mean, I remember some of this, even as a little person, but about what happened with the property. If, for instance, your church was going to come out, but the PCUSA could retain control of the physical body, you know, the church building, I don't know if it happened. I know it happened in Prattville not long after you came. What was...
Well, in the Presbyterian's old Presbyterian system, the way it worked was the congregation did control the property, but what was the congregation was what the Presbytery recognized as a congregation. So therefore, if a congregation voted to withdraw, and there were, in the case of Trinity Church Montgomery, five members of a 1,500-member church then wanted to stay in. Presbytery recognized not the 1,495, but they recognized the five as the true congregation, and they gave them the property. And so many congregations had to, that came out with their property had to pay exceedingly high ransom demands. And, of course, this is right down to the day when your first Presbyterian in Opelika came out. I believe they had to pay $100,000 to get their property. May I say, however, I believe God richly blessed you in not giving you property.
Just as a point, too, our
Book of Church Order for the PCA is very clear that the local congregation owns the property.
Yes.
So that would not happen again, theoretically.
No. A PCA church can withdraw with his property on 1 week's notice.
Okay. Ira, did you have anything to add to the question about property? And I know you were involved in some of that firsthand, although...
The several churches took this matter to court, this business of recognizing only a partial number of members of a congregation as being the real congregation, and the courts upheld the fact that you couldn't do this. If the majority of the church voted to come out, they were in fact the congregation. But it required going to a court of law in order to get this, which was expensive. At First Presbyterian, as I stated this morning, initially we felt that we had 100% agreement to coming out. Very few, as it turns out, a few people were not in favor of it. But that was not really because of theological differences, but personal differences that arose during the contest. But we divided the property as equitably as possible. Mr. Baker Dean Jr. was representing the congregation that remained, and I was representing the congregation that was coming out, and we tried to divide the property as best that we could. The manse which we got was probably worth more than the property of the church itself. We divided most of everything else, funds in the bank and everything else, just down the middle. So it was a very painful situation because I'd been a member of First Presbyterian Church for probably 35 or 40 years at that time, and had many, many friends that remained with First Presbyterian Church, and they didn't remain because they differed theologically from me, but they had good, valid reasons they wanted to remain. But it was not a happy time in the church for anybody, those who left, all those who stayed.
Questions? Yes, Chuck.
How did you said about 50,000 people pulled out of the PCUSA, right?
That was the approximate initial number.
How many people were in the total? So, I mean, how big a chunk came off? Was it a small portion of it, or was it like half? And then how did it, were they, you know, I know y'all are excited to leave. How did it affect what was left of them? Did it really hurt them, you know, that the church left? I mean, I'm sure they were happy to see y'all go. But you know what I'm saying? How did that affect?
Do you know the numbers, Henry?
Yes, I do. There were about 900 plus some change, 900,000 in the denomination before it split. 50,000
came out, 850,000 stayed. Sociologically, one of the reasons that the church went bad was trusting leaders rather than the Word of God. Right here in this area in the Southeast, there was no more respected leader than Dr. McDowell Richards, president of Columbia Seminary. And many people just swore by Dr. McDowell Richards and by Dr. Nelson Bell, who was a surgeon up in Asheville. Both of those insisted that the people not leave the church. And people, I think, trusted the leaders more than investigating from themselves and relying on the Word of God.
In terms of the numbers today, the PCA in the year 2013 is a little over 350,000 members. In the PCUSA, is under a million, about 900 something thousand.
No, it's almost 2 million.
No, okay.
No, it's dropped down 4% a year. It's under a million this year.
I think they hit under a million. I might want to verify that, but I believe that was a big news story this year.
I know there's fewer today than it did yesterday.
Yeah, and that's after a major merger in 1983 with the Northern Church. The merger that they were pushing for over these decades did come to pass in 1983, and so they have less today after the merger than they did at the time, but still the PCA is about a third of the size of that. But they're losing on average 60,000 members a year right now is how many the PCUSA is losing. Yeah, Tom.
I got one other side note to what Henry had to say. If you look at a lot of different things, one of the things in planning churches, and I went through a lot of this, you know, and all the different things, you look at location, location, location. But if you look at all the history and all the books and all you're taught, demographically, Trinity will not function. It will not work as a church. That's not where you would plant a church. You're not going to go in a residential area, and you're not going to have a school. A church with 160 members, there's no way they can have a school. Well, through God's grace, we have a growing church and we have a school. So, you know, stay the course, believe in God, have faith in Him, and good things happen, I guess. But that's, you know, you hear all, and all, I see so many young people, and I think about, I'm an industrial engineer, know a little bit, a lot, and a lot about nothing, you know. But y'all going to be taught, and you're going to have your heads filled with a lot of stuff. But if you go back and you look at God's Word, that's what's going to get you through life.
Yes, Robert, in the back.
Yeah, I wanted to say thank you, Howard, for the appraisal of my father's conduct at the time of split. I'd like to make a short note.
paying the man I have tremendous respect for, past 92, my father's everything. Nothing pained that man more than to see his friends and this congregation divide. And the fact that so eloquently stated his true desire to have an equitable division of the property at a time that really just tore the man's heart in half. I can think of only a handful of people that he would, you know, he respected many people, but the personal professional respect he felt that you are is mountainous. I mean, I would put that, you couldn't count that many people in your palm of your hand. And it would do a disservice to many others for me to mention the names of Mr. Winston Smith T. and Jeff Sandler, our one second, Dick T. Thank you.
Thank you, Robert.
That was a deeply painful time in a man's life who wanted to keep a church whole. And there's a little known story in my family that he actually privately offered a big chunk of that hill that can hold this piece together. But that sale never went through. So it, in the Lord's own will and time and way, I'm so happy to be a part of this congregation. And I know that my father would be too.
Thank you, Robert. Don, we'll deal with Don in a moment. You want to speak to that?
Well, when the PCA began, and maybe for the first 20 years of the PCA, we had no seminary. Seminaries went bad because the controlling synods and presbyteries went bad. And so, very wisely, those who founded the PCA said, no, we're going to make the seminaries dependent for their sustenance, not on presbyteries, but on the Lord. And so our original seminaries, like Reformed Seminary, first in Jackson, then in Charlotte, had no visible means of support. It was only as the people felt they were doing a good job did they contribute, and remains that way today. Now, about 20 years ago, we merged with an earlier, largely northern denomination called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. However, when I say largely northern, one of their few southern congregations was Covenant Auburn. But when they came in, they had a seminary, and so that became our seminary, Covenant Seminary. But we generally did not have official seminaries. We had seminaries that were people-supported rather than presbytery-supported. Does that answer your question? Well, there are about 10 feeder seminaries, but only one official seminary. I got to put in a plug. One of the finest is Birmingham Theological here in Alabama.
Norman?
Just practically speaking, that first Sunday when you came out with the pastor, right? Did you come out with the music leader, and I mean, was your service the same?
Yeah.
What was it like? Just worshiping in a different place?
It was mainly a matter of mechanics. We had to set up the seats in the auditorium over at Scott Academy. But the worship service was the same that as we had the song, I think Mrs. Brown was playing the organ. She played the piano over at Scott, and we continued. So there was no difference as far as the formal worship, the act of worship.
Miss Charlotte, or any of the others, do y'all have memories of that first Sunday or early Sundays?
Well, actually, we had Sunday school just like always. I had taught Sunday school at the First Presbyterian Church, and the same children came to my, well, a lot of the same children came to my Sunday school class next Sunday at Scott. But I do remember very well that day, but of course there were lots of Sunday school. Some Sunday school teachers had new Sunday school teachers, I'm sure, but it was a memorable day. But it really, I did not grow up in the Presbyterian Church. When I was 12 years old, I do know when the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ came to my heart. And I know that that doesn't have to happen, but it can happen, and it did happen to me. And I do remember that day. But I knew when I married my husband that my children and I would go to the Presbyterian church, because he was a Presbyterian, and he was a very conservative Presbyterian church. He was an old-timey Presbyterian church, from the old church. And so that's why I'm here, because he told us that's where we would go. But Larry is my son, and we had a daughter also, and they both grew up in the Presbyterian church. But yes, it was a hard time, because we had been in that church, I don't know, probably 10 years, maybe more. But there were some very, very dear people there, and I learned so much from them. And it was hard. It was a hard time because we all loved each other very much, and we knew that we would be going separate ways. But it was what we thought we needed to do.
Yeah, go on.
Sorry, was there anybody that came and went back, or that stayed and came? How much transition was there?
But some did go back.
My brother and his family came out and then subsequently went back to First Presbyterian Church. But he was ostracized from the family. And we don't that's not I do want to say something about Larry Humphrey. Larry is the only member that has grown up in our church who grew up to be an elder of the church. And I'm mighty proud of Larry and what he's accomplished and what he's done through the Gideons. His dad, Elton, was a very, very devout man, and he would have been extremely proud of Larry and what he's done. What he's meant to our church.
Maybe one more question, we'll wrap up. Yes, sir.
Were there churches at the time that had women officers who then had to come out to PCA? What did they do with that? I mean, I know that goes on now. The church is trying to join. You have women deacons and et cetera.
Sure. There were a few churches who had women deacons. They came in, and the attitude was, their grandmother did.
Grandmother did.
Yeah. Chris, it might be well to mention why many good people, such as you mentioned, your father, stayed in. One of the reasons, two of the reasons were, first of all, many good people stayed in because they had a great affection for some of the leaders and some of the old long-time institutions such as Columbia Seminary, Presbyterian College, Davidson College, and they just couldn't bear to tear away from those schools. Mm-hmm. The second thing that the false statement was put out by the leaders who did not want us to leave was that this is all racially motivated. That was a lie that was told then, and is told now by some of the people in the PCUSA that all the PCA had in its beginning was a racial bias. And that was never true, can be demonstrated as not be true. And I have a very extensive correspondence with the man that says that I'll be glad to share with you. Yeah.